Let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 20 as we continue on in our study in that. And so we kind of split it up last week. I didn't make very good use of the time that was allotted me, and but there was a lot there, so I'm not going to apologize for that. I guess never mind. Take that back. So in Luke 20, we saw that. In Luke 19, we saw that Jesus presented himself as the Messiah, the King, on the day that he was supposed to. So everything was working out on Jesus' schedule there. He was in charge of all of those things. He made sure that that he was presented in the proper way, according to the scriptures, according to the prophecies that were given before. And so he could then say that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And so as he was presenting himself, he was also scrutinizing the people as well. Now, the naysayers, the Pharisees, the scribes, the doctors of the law, etc., they were all gathered around as he taught in the temple. And he got their attention pretty good by cleaning out the temple. He went in there and got all the money changers out and that kind of a thing. And he kind of raised the ire of the professional religionists that were making money off of those things. You know, they would prescribe things, make laws, if you will, that, you know, certain things would not be accepted, such as the currency of the realm, if you will, which was the Roman money, and it had to be changed, and they charged all, you know, absorbent, exchange rates and things of that nature so that you could get your, filthy, Roman money, into, holy shekels, fit for the temple. They made a pretty penny off of that. Also with the sacrifices that people would bring, they would find fault with them, and then they would say, hey, you could trade this in with a little extra. You could buy this, pre-approved model over here for your sacrifice. And so, they were really making a mockery of the house of the Lord. And so they came at him with, these different questions. You know, we look back at them, we see these things and we say, you know, how could you ask the Lord this? But, you know, what they were trying to do was they were trying to trip him up, about the, is it lawful for anyone to pay taxes to the Roman government, trying to turn the people against him or trying to just trip him up in his words and that kind of a thing. And so then we get these Sadducees that came up that don't believe in a resurrection, and they came up with this kind of a, this bizarre kind of a scenario, just so bizarre, so ridiculous that, almost kind of laugh at it. Every time I read it, I kind of laugh at it, but, let's go before the Lord. As we open up your word, Lord, we just ask that you would just fill us with your spirit. We pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding of this word so that we can follow after you more closely, more freely, Lord. We don't have to guess at the things that we need to do, how to conduct ourselves. And so often, Lord, it becomes a question, well, is this lawful or is that lawful? And the matter is that you've taken all of these things and you've nailed them to your cross. All of the failings that we have, not that we can keep the law for righteousness or for holiness or for anything else, but we look at the law to see what pleases you. And you give us your grace. You send your Holy Spirit to empower us to be able to say no to sin. Whereas when we were in the world, we didn't have that before. So we are so grateful for the sacrifice that you made, the taking of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailing it to your cross so that we can live in freedom. And we just merely, instead of bringing sacrifice, we just merely have to confess our sin to you, and you're faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and put us back into right standing. And so, Lord, I pray that you wouldn't allow the enemy to just keep weighing us down because of some sin that we've committed. And we confess it, Lord, but we still feel guilty about it. And we ask, Lord, that you would just relieve us of that as well. So, Lord, open up our minds so that you might be able to fill us with your wisdom and with your knowledge. We ask, Lord, that you would open up our hearts, that we might be filled to overflowing by your Holy Spirit. That not only, Lord, would we would understand your word and just be able to apply it, but that we would be able to share it with others as well. So, Father, have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start with this ridiculous questions about the seven brethren and that took one wife. We kind of tackled this last week, but just to get the continuity going, I just wanted to start there. In verse 29, we're going to be looking at there were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife and died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answered and said unto them, the children of this world marry, and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So Jesus is reminding us that the life that is to come, that eternal life that we have, is way different than what we understand today. It's not the same economy. We don't marry or given in marriage, because the only reason that we would do that is to procreate and have children to carry on for us, because we're going to leave this world. We're going to, we're not going to be here anymore. Whereas in heaven, we will never die. We will always be. And so the economy is a lot different, and the way of life is a lot different, and we really can't fathom it with our own minds, because we really can't fathom eternity. We lived in a place we have a beginning and we have an end, and we can look back and we can see history and we can see things that have happened before, and we can look ahead and we can see the things that was prophesied in the Word of God, and we can look forward to that. But in heaven, there's only the right now. And that's where God is. God is in the right now. He's got eternity past and eternity future all in mind as we go through this life here. And he knows, our weaknesses. He knows that we're just dust and ashes. And the King James calls it pitiful. And not in the sense of pathetic, but in the sense of pitiable. He loves us so much, and he's pained every time that we go through situations and we don't call upon him. And he wants to comfort us and give us that peace as we're going through these things. If we would just reach out, and if only we would just call on him. So what he's doing here is he's hitting the Sadducees right where they live, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels or any of these other things. So the answer that Jesus is going to give them is really going to set them, on their noodle. They're just not even going to know how to react to it, because they opened up the door. They asked the questions about something that they didn't even believe in, and Jesus is going to fill them in on that. He's going to hit them with some real truth there. And as you get hit with truth, you have to do something with it. You either have to accept it as the truth, or you reject it as a falsehood. And I tell you, if Jesus is telling it to you, or if it's in the Word of God, this is the truth. I mean, and we need to deal with it. And we need to, say, this is your word. It's true. Anything else that I believed that's contrary to that is wrong. And so Chuck Smith was fond of saying that if your interpretation of a particular scripture contradicts the Word of God, then you're wrong. I mean, 10 times out of 10, you're wrong if it contradicts the Word of God. So, that's our plumb line. That's where we know that if we're right or wrong. If we see it in the scripture and it emphatically says X, Y, and Z, then we know that if we have an opinion contrary to that, it's got to go, because it's going to interfere with truth. So, we kind of went through last week with the whole idea of, the angels, and their, that it's not that the angels can't have sex, it's that they don't have sex. And so, and this led us to Genesis 6, where, you know, the angels that sinned, the angels that fell from heaven, they came down and they saw that the daughters of men were, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose, and they had these offspring called the Nephilim. And they were a hybrid. They were a hybrid angel and human. And so therefore they really didn't have any place. As we go through the scriptures, we come to realize that that hell was designed for the angels. Okay. And so since these particular beings are not angels or human, they really had no place. And a lot of people believe, and I kind of lean toward it myself, that these were the demons, you know, after they were perished in the flood, or after, and then after that, as they died, their spirits didn't go anywhere. It just dwelt upon the earth. And we saw that, you know, in the case of the deviled ham, where they begged Jesus not to send them into the abuso, but that they would, because they desired to be embodied, and they didn't care what they would be embodied, so he sent them into the herd of swine, and they ran headlong into a, into the sea and were choked. So, what we are going to experience in heaven, you know, the scripture tells us that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. So when we get there, no matter what it is that we can imagine, it's going to be so far superior to anything that we could conjure up in our finite minds, because it's going to break the finite barrier, and we're going to be in the infinite. Now, I don't know if it's going to be an immediate understanding that, hey, we're now immortal, and then that we live in, you know, infinity, or, you know, or what. But, you know, maybe there's going to be some kind of a training period that we're going to have to go through to be able to understand these things. But, I can't imagine that we're going to be more dumb there than we are here. So, I think that the Lord is really going to just have to, you know, inject us with a whole bunch of knowledge all at once. So, again, just to reiterate, the Sadducees didn't believe that the angels were real. Okay. So it was kind of like, you know, if you're going to do a sword fight and you do a parry and you kind of hit the guy, it's like getting a double thrust in there, getting them twice thereabouts, you know, just kind of hitting them where they live. Okay. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And so now what are we going to do with this? You know, it's kind of like they're going to be, they kind of sat there with their bare face hanging out and says, well, we can't accept any of this kind of stuff. But Jesus goes on in verse 37, and he says, Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Now, you know, something that I didn't kind of touch on last week, but, you know, I just, you know, as I was going over it, I come to realize that, you know, we talk about Abraham and we say, yeah, Abraham, he's the father of the faithful. And so obviously he's going to be in heaven. And so obviously he's alive. And the God of Isaac, you know, well, Isaac was the promised son, so sure, he's going to be in there. But then we get to Jacob, and we realize that we can identify more with Jacob because we fall into the same kind of thing. Jacob was always stumbling and this and that and the other thing. In fact, the Lord changed his name, and they still referred to him by the old name, the conniver, it's not that the name didn't stick. It was for us to realize that Jacob was more often in the flesh than he was in the spirit, because when he was in the spirit, he was called Isaac. So, Israel, sorry. Thank you, dear. And so, you know, and we can see that in Genesis 49, 48 and 49, we see, you know, when Israel blesses Jacob's son, or Joseph's son. I'm going to slow down just a second here. And also when he blessed his own sons in Genesis 49. So he was called Israel. But you know, the back and forth. In fact, it's a good study to go through and see what he did when he was Jacob, and to see what else he did when he was Israel. So, and that is Jacob being the heel catcher, and Israel being governed by God, and we can see the nuances there, and so we can kind of identify him. So it's good that we read that it was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus demonstrated the reality of the resurrection using only the Torah, the five books of Moses, which were the only books that the Sadducees accepted as authoritative. They didn't go into the prophets or any of that kind of thing. They just did the five books. And so Jesus, he meets them where they are. This is where, they made their living there in the five books. And so, Jesus met them on there. And it's kind of it kind of spurs us on to get into the Old Testament, because if we happen to run into a Jewish person or whatever, it would be good for us to be able to explain Jesus Christ through the Old Testament, because that's all they know. They aren't going to really accept anything from the New Testament. So if we know our Old Testament, if we know the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and we could point them out to people and things of that nature, and there's a lot of them that we could use, that would be very beneficial. And you'd kind of say, well, I don't know any Jewish people, And so then I'd have to counter with, well, do you really know your Old Testament? You see, if the Lord's leading you into studying the Old Testament, he's got a ministry for you. He's going to bring Jewish people around for you to be able to, to share the gospel with them using just their scripture. So, sometimes these things, the Lord has a purpose in the things that we are drawn to. So if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not live on in the resurrection, then God could not say that he is the God of Abraham. He would say instead, I was the God of Abraham, But since he's alive and with him, and Jesus already pointed out in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, how Abraham was there and he was speaking and he was alive and he was recognized and et cetera, et cetera. So we know that he is alive. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So in verse 39, he says, then certain of the scribes answered, saying, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. So they may have Jesus put them to silence, but now Jesus has questions of his own. And I think he's going to make a pretty good point, or he's going to drive a point home that I don't think that they were expecting. In verse 41, he says, and he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? So the answer being, of course, that he's both God and man. However, in the Old Testament, and even in the days that they were in now, the father was always Lord of the house. I mean, didn't matter how old he was, as long as he was alive, he was the Lord of the house. And he would never call his son the Lord of the house, because he was the Lord of the house. It didn't matter if he was infirmed, if he was in not able to move, just sickly in bed, he was still the Lord of the house. And so it was, it wasn't acceptable for the father to call him Lord in that respect. Now, what Jesus was doing, he's quoting Psalm 110. Jesus noted that David called the Messiah his Lord. This means that the Messiah is not only the son of David, and that's a popular messianic title, he is also the Lord of David. So as Revelation 22:16 says, he is both the root and the offspring of David. So he was David's son, and yet he was still the Lord because he was God. In verse 45, then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples. So remember where he's at now. He's still in the temple. He's still teaching in the temple. And so he's talking to these folks, and he also has his disciples around him as well. So now, because of their hypocrisy and dishonesty, they were dangerous to have around. So Jesus warned the people about them. Okay. And this is what, you know, a good teacher would do. Okay. Not only is he going to give you the truth, but he's also going to give you, you know, he's going to say, hey, these guys, they don't have the word of truth. You want to steer clear of them. Okay. And he goes on to say in verse 46, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feast. So you can see that they're probably, you know, if you can imagine their faces, they're probably looking at him with this scowl. I mean, wait a minute, you know, they were probably shocked to begin with that he would actually say this to them in their face, because decorum would say, you know, hey, you know, you're kind of going to do things, you know, on the sly or whatever, may make an innuendo perhaps, but not come full face out and sit there and say, beware of us, you know, because of the things that. Now, he was also striking a chord within them as well, saying, you know, he's right on the money on that, but I can't let him know about that. So the scribes were men of leisure who wanted, you know, who watched while others worked. They loved to be greeted in public. They demanded recognition from others for their standing with God. The best seats, they demanded the special benefits of status and privileges. Now, you remember that, you know, these guys were the scribes were the students of the law, but they were, they would always quote rabbis. Rabbi so-and-so says this about that, or Rabbi, you know, etc. No matter what the situations, they didn't have the credentials, if you were, to interpret the law. They could only parrot what other people have said. And so often, this can get us into some trouble, okay? This can really backfire on us, because sometimes we take the commentary over the actual scriptures themselves, and that's what these guys were doing. So if one of the rabbis would say, hey, you know, like, you can divorce your wife if she just burns your breakfast, or, you know, overcooks your beef, or whatever, you know, she cooks you, you know, no matter what it was, some trivial matter like that, and then you could divorce her, and they would parrot that, you know? And they were revered because they were quoting so-and-so and that kind of a thing. And so the people just kind of, you know, oh, wow, he really knows his stuff, that kind of a thing. Now, when people ask us questions, sometimes the people, you know, people will come up to us and they'll ask questions that, you know, well, maybe we haven't studied it, or maybe, you know, that we're not really clear on a matter. It's okay to say, I don't know. It really is. It doesn't diminish you any whit, okay? If you don't know something, it is better just to say, I don't know, rather than say, well, so-and-so says this, and so, or so-and-so says that. Go to the scriptures and see what God says about that. You know, if this question is coming up, it's not, you know, it's not, it's not just a random question. The Lord set this up to perhaps move you to look into this particular area that you're not clear about. And so, and that's how we, that's how we gain knowledge, by going into the Word of God into places that were not really clear, and then just kind of, going through, the scriptures and say, oh yeah, okay, this is what this says, you know. And we have the Holy Spirit. Because always, before you open your Bible, you need to pray. You need to pray that the Lord would give you understanding and set your mind and your heart on the things that, that you want to know. Now, of all rackets, religious rackets are the worst. Posing in sanctimonious garbs, they were defiling and destroying souls. The same tragedy is being reenacted today. Okay, you can hear it all over the internet. You know, it used to be just television and radio, you know, in California. We, you know, if you were going out, if you were leaving California to go to another state, you had to go through the desert. And the only stations that you could really pick up were the religious stations. Because they, I don't know what it was, maybe they had powerful, you know, things, but, you know, that's the only thing you could really, and some of these guys, you know, it was just like, really disastrous, you know, undoctrined, things that were just not biblical whatsoever. But they would get away with it because they were out there, and there was really nobody to, you know, to say that they were wrong or whatever, because they were way out there. But in any case, you got to be careful what you ingest. You got to be careful of who you listen to. You know, after you get done, perhaps with a sermon that you've heard, or somebody's got a teaching on the radio or on TV, stop for a minute and stop. And you got to say, is this biblical? You know, I mean, does this really follow in line with the Word of God? Now, We are supposed to do that. You know, Paul tells us that we should be like the Bereans, searching the scriptures, receiving the word with all readiness of mind, wanting to, but then searching the scriptures to prove that what you've heard is actually in the word of God, or it lines up with the word of God. So many people have been led astray because of their favorites. Somebody's got a nice speaking voice, which I don't have. So, you're obviously going to go and look up the things that I say, but they're smooth and they've got a large following or whatever. And people take what they say as the gospel truth without really looking it up for themselves. And they come to find out that they're really not very well versed in the scriptures, but they're very well versed on this particular teacher because that's who they listen to all the time. Now, many of the Jews in Jesus' day taught that teachers were to be respected almost as God. They said that they deserved more honor and respect than any other people in life did. They taught that the greatest act someone could do is to give money to a teacher. Now, this, of course, was the teachers themselves who taught this. Now, it was actually in that time forbidden for teachers or rabbis to ask for money. But they would have their cohorts in the back with, help support this ministry, et cetera, et cetera. So, things haven't changed any. It's pretty much the same racket. I have never, in my 17 years of doing this, have I ever asked, that people give. When it comes up into the scriptures, when it talks about tithing and things of that nature, I'll teach on it then. But for the most part, I have to go with, Chuck Smith once said, and I agree wholeheartedly that, where God guides, God provides. And so, if the ministry fails because of lack of funds, then he's trying to shut this down. How many teachers on the radio and television keep going on because these folks will keep on sending their money, expecting a hundredfold return and things of that nature. And it just, the Lord's been trying to shut them down, but, people keep bolstering them up. So, as with anything, you got to pray to where the Lord would have you put your money. Tithing, that's something that that's helped support a ministry, to be sure. But maybe there might be something that the Lord may be putting on your heart. Hey, man, there's a family that needs, X, Y, and Z, give it to them. If the Lord's, that's what the Lord's leading you to do, that's fine, But again, the ministries do they do depend on the tithes and offerings of the congregants. So now in verse 47 is where Jesus really gets down to it, Now, let me just go back up and read that. It says, "Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogue and the chief rooms at the feasts." And in verse 47, "which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation." So perhaps the scribes pretended to help the widows and instead using their position of trust to take it from them. Perhaps they received gifts from well-meaning widows and mismanaged them. Perhaps they solicited gifts from widows with false promises. These guys were all around. They were snakes and they, weave in and out of the crowds. Now, the scribes thought that they were more spiritual because of their long prayers. But G. Campbell Morgan rightly said that when a man is away from his wife and the journey is short, the letters are short. But the farther he is from his wife, the longer the letters become. Morgan said that some people must be a long way from God because their prayers are so long. a little humor there. I thought to lighten the mood there. But now, and this is where chapter breaks really kind of mess us up, because Jesus is still, talking on the same vein. The echo of his voice is not left until he gets to verse 1 of chapter 21. And he looked up and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. So Jesus noticed the attention of the rich men were given and then giving their gifts. Perhaps a trumpet sounding to grab the attention of the crowd, or a herald calling out so that he was giving so, the so-and-so was giving so much to the Lord, or this or that, but they were calling attention to themselves. And this would spark Jesus to say, you know, when you give your alms, don't shout, don't sound a trumpet before it, or don't, you know, make any noise to bring attention to yourself. So Jesus was teaching that giving was to be between you and the Lord, and you and the Lord only. You know, in Matthew 6:1-4, he says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." And this is a matter of attitude. It's a matter of the heart. You know, are you doing it so that you can be seen of men? Now, in our fellowship, we have a bucket that's, you know, tied bucket in the back in the blue room. We don't take up an offering, if you will. You know, people that want to give can go back there and give, and it's between them and the Lord. You know, there's not, you know, you can't sit there and, you know, pull out your money bag and jingle it and as you're putting in the coins in the offering plate or, you know, whatever. So. "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and that thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." So Jesus' principle here shows us that before God, the spirit of giving determines the value of the gift more than the amount. God doesn't want grudgingly given money or guilt money. God loves the cheerful giver. And in verse 2 he says, "And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites." In the midst of all that's going on, in spite of all the clamor and attention getting antics, God sees this poor widow. In Mark 4:22, "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret that should come abroad." Now he is, one of the names of God is El Roy, the God who sees me. And that comes from Hagar as she was by the well. Now the Greek word translated mite here is the word lepton. It means a tiny thing. A mite was worth an eighth of a penny. And she gave two mites all that she had, showing her complete trust in God to take care of her. We see the same kind of trust in the Lord in Acts 4:34-35. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and the distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." So it was the same spirit of giving that was in this widow as well as in the New Testament as the people were born again and filled with the Spirit. The Lord impressed upon them to give to support others as well. Now, faith in the Lord is evidenced by action. Okay, in James 2:18 he says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." So faith is action. Faith, it doesn't sit dormant. It's not stagnant. It's an action, action verb, actually. And in verse 3, "And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offering of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." So an interesting thing in God's economy is not the amount that you give, but what it costs you to give. God sees more than the portion. He sees the proportion. Men see what is given. God sees what's left. The amount is really immaterial. The issue is, what's the sacrifice? What's it costing you to give? In 1 Chronicles 21... we read about Satan moving David to number the people. Now, there was a punishment to be had for this because the Lord had says, don't number the people. And the prophet Gad was to tell David to set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Ornan wanted to give the threshing floor to David, but David wouldn't take it unless he paid for it at full market value. And David insisted on buying it. Now, the punishment that David chose for this, he was given three, and the punishment that he chose was a pestilence upon Israel for 3 days. and 70,000 men died. So, and it's the nuances of it. It can be found in 1 Chronicles 21. And you know, I suggest you go back and read that of why and how and that kind of a thing. But it's really the point that I'm trying to get at here is that David wouldn't take it as a gift because he wanted to give it to the Lord. And he said, I won't offer to God that which costs me nothing. What does it cost you to give? That's what God measures the gift by. Now, the woman was poor because she was a widow and had no husband to help support her. It also may be significant that Jesus had just criticized the scribes as those who devour widows' houses. Then a lone widow made a spectacular contribution. Perhaps a scribe devoured her house. It would have gone unnoticed if Jesus hadn't brought it to their attention. You know, I kind of wonder if this widow had her house taken by someone in the crowd. And it's kind of like, you know, but, ooh, man, you know, I know that woman. I put her out. So giving to God is not limited to money or material things. In fact, the most precious thing that we have to give is our time. Time spent in prayer, in reading the Word, in the service to others, etc. You know, is there a ministry that you you could be doing? You know, pray to the Lord and see what He would have you to do. That's what it is. It's not just because there's a sign-up sheet somewhere that says, hey, we need help doing this or that doing that. You know, it's far better that the Lord puts it on your heart to do some things. Now, it's okay to understand that, hey, there are needs that needs to be met. Okay, that's part of it too. But don't just say, okay, yeah, I see a need and I'm going to go ahead and fill that need. No, go to the Lord and say, Lord, do you want me to be involved in this? You know, I don't think I'm qualified to be able to do that, but what do you say? So now Jesus is going to switch gears here. No, he's done kind of putting the Pharisees and the scribes in their place, but now he's going to speak of things of the future. In verse 5, as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, now remember where he's at. He's still on, he's situated on Solomon's porch, which is, you know, this long porch just before going into the tabernacle or whatever. And there's a lot of, you know, people have their different places where they gather to teach, the rabbis and things of that nature. And Jesus was there with the crowd around him and probably a rather huge crowd because of what had happened the day before. And so he's teaching there, and he just went through chapter 20 and made the religious leaders look like saps. And so now he's going to lay some knowledge on them that they really needed to understand that the Christians, you know, after the Holy Spirit came upon them, realized what was going to be going on here. Now, and he says, some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. He said, now, this temple was originally rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Ezra. Solomon built the first one, probably around 970, or maybe, no, probably about 990 thereabouts, and it took 7 years to build. And then that was torn down when they went into captivity, but Zerubbabel and Ezra, they rebuilt it. But it was greatly expanded and improved by Herod. It was the center of Jewish life for almost 1,000 years. The temple was so revered that it was customary to swear by the temple, and speaking against the temple would be considered blasphemy. Now, King Herod more than doubled the Temple Mount area, increasing it to about 36 acres. Herod's rebuilding work started about 19 BC and was finally completed in AD 63, taking more than 80 years. It was finished only 7 years before it was destroyed. Now, in the Wars of the Jews by Josephus, book number 5, chapter 5, he gives an interesting description of the temple in Jerusalem. Of the two great columns in front, as you remember in Solomon's temple, they were made of brass, and they were shined, highly polished and shined, and so they reflected the sun pretty good there. But these were single stones of white marble. On the top of the columns were solid gold chapiters, which were, you know, these headstones that set up there to hold the porch up, the overhang on the porch, and they were like 7.5 feet high, 5 cubits. And along the fascia, there were these golden shields. So if you were coming up to Jerusalem in the morning, coming over the rise of the Mount of Olives, you could look at the temple, and the reflection of the gold and the white marble was so brilliant that it was like looking at the sun itself. So if you can picture that during the Jesus' ride into Jerusalem, okay, it was probably, and I'm just spitballing here, it was probably in the morning. And so as the sun was coming up in the east, you know, it kind of shone all over the place, and it was just like this huge bright light, like a double sun almost. So so he describes the beauty and the glory of this temple that was built by Herod, describing some of the stones as weighing as much as 180 tons. As great as this temple was, however, Jesus never hesitated to claim that he was greater than the temple, not in looks, but in grandeur, in what it was being represented, because he was God, and the temple was supposed to be a place to worship God, but it had become something else. So for many of the Jews of that day, the temple had become an idol. And it began to be more than the people than God himself did. So the temple was greater than the one that they were supposedly worshiping it at. Now, and this can be, you know, some of these things can be, you know, turn into these religious things that, you know, we just kind of revere and we hold dear to us. In Hezekiah's day, you remember in Moses in the book of Numbers, the people grumbled against Moses and grumbled against God, and God sent serpents in there. And so what Moses did, what God directed Moses to do, was to build a serpent, put it on the pole, and anybody that looked at the pole that had been bitten would be healed. Well, as time went on in Hezekiah's day, they began to worship this thing as an idol, and so Hezekiah had to destroy it. And he destroyed it, stamped it to powder, and put it into the Kidron Brook there until it got washed away. So, in verse 6, he says, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So Jesus had already told them in chapter 19 that the city would be destroyed. And it was prophesied in Daniel 9:26, and we kind of covered that a little bit, but we'll probably go over it again a little later. So 38 years after Jesus said this, there was a widespread Jewish revolt against the Romans in Palestine, but ultimately the Roman soldiers crushed the rebels. And in AD 7, Jerusalem was leveled, including the temple. It was said that the fall of Jerusalem, the last surviving Jew of the city fled to the temple because it was the strongest, most secure building in the city. The Roman soldiers surrounded it, and one drunken soldier, as the story goes, threw a torch over the wall and into the temple area and engulfed the whole building in flames. So all the ornate gold detail work in the roof melted down in the cracks between the stone walls of the temple. To retrieve the gold, the Roman commander ordered that the temple be dismantled stone by stone, and that all of the gold would be retrieved. So the destruction was so complete that today they have difficulty learning exactly where the foundation of the temple was. Josephus records the stones were 50 feet long, 24 feet broad, and 16 inches thick. History records that 1.1 million Jews were killed and another 97,000 were taken captive in one of the worst calamities to ever strike the Jewish people to that date. We know that, Hitler exceeded that sixfold. Now, one of the things that is kind of interesting is that even though all of these Jews died in there, there were no Christians killed, or very few, if any. Because they took heed to what Jesus had said, and they left. When Jerusalem was destroyed, they had left that city, and so they didn't get put to death. So Jesus now is going to speak of more future events. In Matthew 24 and Mark 13, the disciples came to Jesus privately. In Mark 13, 3 and 4, we're going to read, "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?'" Now this is known, as we know, as the Olivet Discourse. Now in Luke's account, Jesus is teaching in the temple out in the open. So there's a slight difference to what's going on here. And there's also a slight difference of what Mark is, or what Luke is going to be emphasizing here. And so in verse 7, they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Notice, this isn't a private discourse. This is something that, you know, that they basically were all around and they asked him these things. Now, what possibly, you know, an explanation of possible is that, you know, as he would relay what he's going to relay in Luke, then they asked him privately what these things were, you know, because maybe they didn't catch it all, or, you know, maybe they were a little hazy about this or that and the other things. And in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse there, he really runs through the whole scenario there. 24 and 25 is really the private meeting that the disciples had with him. So, now, what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? When will these things be? You know, there have many people have been date setting. It happens in every age, yet nobody knows the time of his return. Matthew 24:36. This should put to silence anybody that wants to say, hey, there's a date, okay, that Jesus is coming back. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So this should put to rest, okay, anybody that comes up and says, you know, back in the 80s, there were, and I brought this up before, but there was this guy that was selling this book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 88, you know. So when Jesus didn't come back in 1988, he wrote another book the next year called 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 89. So he had to keep, you know, changing the dates, and finally he disappeared into obscurity. Now, in the old days, a false prophet was to be stoned, so there would be no repeat offenses there. But apparently, to my knowledge, we don't have that kind of thing, unless it's, you know, virtual. So Jesus answers and says, "Take heed that ye be not deceived." Now, this is a command. The Lord says, don't be deceived. You don't need to be deceived. You have the Word. You have the Word of God in front of you. So there's no reason why you should be deceived. So the only way that you can avoid being deceived is to have a close relationship with Jesus and know the Word of God backwards and forwards. So you'll know when the lie comes, hey, I'm well equipped in the truth. I know that this is a lie. You see, you know, I've used the example of bank tellers, you know, back in the old days, you know, I mean, they still do today, but back in the old days, they would train bank tellers by giving them the real thing, okay, the real money. They would sit there and they'd count out real money all day long, you know, for days, maybe even weeks. They'd count out, you know, all of this, and then they would slip in a counterfeit, and they would recognize it as counterfeit because they were so used to the real thing. They knew the look, the feel, the smell even of these bills. And so when something, you know, a counterfeit would come by, they would be able to spot it immediately and say, okay, here's the counterfeit. So, but it came with practice. You know, they had to practice with the real thing. And that's what the Lord says. We don't need to be going around and looking at, oh, look at all this heretical stuff over here and these people over there. If that's your thing, that's fine. But, you know, if you're going to do that thing, you better be well-versed in the Scripture, because you could be really led astray if you try to go into all of these, you know, these false doctrine things. So, oh, well, I only study those so that I'll be aware of it when I hear it. No, you need to study the Word of God, okay? This is how you're going to know the false, if you know the true, and you know the author, who is Jesus Christ. He's the author of these things. He's going to give you the wisdom via the Holy Spirit as you pray for. Then you get into the Scriptures, and he's going to put these things in your heart and your mind. So you'll know, by dealing with the truth, you'll know what the lie is going to be. So, you know, you don't waste your time doing that. Just stay in the Word. Stay in where the Lord would have you to be, and that's in his Word. Now, you need to be born again. This is a prerequisite, okay? Just because you read the Bible and you pray doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord's going to give you wisdom if you're not born again. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've been born again of the Spirit, 1 John 3:7 says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." That is God. God is righteous. He's not, you're never going to see him do something that is against his word. And that's what we really need to focus in on, you know. What are we doing? You know, are we following after the Lord? And if we're being guided by the word of God, then you'll be doing those things that Jesus did. Okay? The example is there. If you can, you know, align yourself, if you can be discipled by somebody that's a man or a woman of God, ladies, if you can find a lady of God or a man of God, and you can follow in what it is that they're doing, they're going to point you to the word. I'm doing this because the word says to do that. Okay. I'm doing this. I'm not doing that because the word doesn't say to do that. You know, that kind of a thing. Now, Jesus here is, he's going to mention what we call, what Matthew has called the beginning of sorrows. And he kind of almost bypasses, he mentions it in passing, but he's going to bypass really the great tribulation. He's going to, you know, give a couple of lines to it, but the main focus is not being deceived. Don't be deceived. And he said, "Take heed," in verse 8, "that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them." So there'll be many that proclaim the name of Christ and that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. They're going to come under the guise of being someone that follows after the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're the most dangerous because they'll sound all so good and they'll be 99.9% right on the money, and then it's that 1% of the time that they slip in a little heresy, you know, and it starts to draw people away. Okay? Now, the thing that the time that he's talking about here is way after the rapture of the church. Okay, if you go to Revelation 4 and 5, it describes what happens after the church is taken. Okay, Revelation 2 and 3 describes the church age. Revelation 4 and 5 talk about what's going to happen after the rapture. And then chapter 6 is going to be the area that he's going to be talking about here. So it will be another gospel. Under the guise of the follower of Jesus Christ, it's going to be another gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, he says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might bear with him." So in other words, you need to watch. You need to have a firm grasp on the Word of God. You need to make sure that you're well grounded in the Word of God. So Paul warned the Galatians against receiving another Jesus in Galatians 1:6. He says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." So you see, you know, even under the teaching of Paul, you know, other people came in and they started teaching things that, you know, were against what, not only what Paul had said, but the other pillars of the church as well, what the apostles mandated or what was actually written in the Word of God. So, and remember, the only scriptures that they had was the Old Testament. So, you know, chances are you had Pharisees. Okay, that came to know the Lord. But old habits die hard, you know. There was a lot of things in my past that I had to get over, that I had to jettison out of my life because it conflicted, what I believed conflicted with what the Word of God said. And so it was really tough because it was, first of all, a blow to my ego that I would believe something that wasn't true. You know, and I think everybody, and the scribes and the Pharisees and all those guys had that same kind of a thing. Jesus would confront them with the Word of God, and man, that didn't line up with what I believe. And I don't want to look like a fool thinking that I was deceived. But we need to humble ourselves. We need to humble ourselves under the authority of the Scripture, under the authority of the Holy Spirit that convicts us that the Word of God is true, and whatever it is that I used to believe doesn't apply anymore. And it's difficult. It's hard. It's like a habit. You know, you're so used to believing that, and you fall upon that which you know. But you got to go with, you know, what the Lord tells you here. So This, of course, is building up to the coming of the Antichrist or the beast. In Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, "And I saw when the Lamb opened up one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, Antichrist doesn't necessarily mean against Christ, but it means in place of Christ. So you see where the false gospel comes in. 1 John 2:18 says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that this is the last time." Some commentators see the riders of the white horses, the rider of the white horse is Jesus, but we see that the rider has a bow. This is the weapon of Satan. Ephesians 6:16 says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." The weapon of the Lord is always a sword. Ephesians 6:17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." In Revelations 2:16, he admonishes the church, saying, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the word, the sword of my mouth." Now, we saw in Revelation chapter 1 as well that John describes Jesus Christ as having a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, representing the Word of God. Now, there's so much more that we got to cover on this. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to cut it off here. We're going to come back and we're going to pick it up in Luke 21, verse 8. Again next week, and we'll continue on from there. It's going to be late, and there's just no way I want to, break it. That I should have stopped at verse 8 there, but I couldn't help myself. This is just so exciting, and I hope you guys are excited as well as we get into these things. Now, if you have any questions or whatever, stick around after we close the study, and feel free to ask whatever questions you want to ask. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we've been able to get into your word, and we covered a lot of ground tonight. And I pray, Father, that you would just help us to retain those things that we've seen. And Lord, give us the unction to get into the word and to examine them even further. And Lord, you can show us just so much more than we can accomplish in an hour. But Lord, I pray that this would be a jumping off point, that we would see an area of Scripture that we really want to dig into and know more about. Perhaps it's that our hearts that need to be changed, or things that we're dealing with that you're bringing to the forefront of our minds. And I pray, Father, that in the privacy of our own hearts, that we would search the Scriptures, and that we would call upon you to reveal what it is that's keeping us from a closer walk with you. Lord, we just pray for your Holy Spirit to be poured out. And we, again, lift up Sherry and Lisa and Jane and pray, Lord, for your healing touch upon them. And we pray, Father, that you would give them the comfort of the Scriptures. And Lord, that you would just be with them. And Lord, just help them to have peace through the situations that they're struggling with. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.